This is Prof. Bill Carr, recording lectionary at lunch for July 31st, Pentecost 7, Proper 13. The epistle reading is Romans chapter 9, verses 1 through 5, with the addition of 6 through 13 as a subsidiary reading. So we'll begin. The epistle reading for Pentecost 7 is Romans chapter 9. The primary reading is verses 1 through 5, but there is an option to add verses 6 through 13 as well. Whoever dares to preach on this text has, I think, a lot of explaining to do. It begins a series of four readings from that difficult section in Romans, chapters 9 through 11, in which Paul wrestles with whether and what might be the ongoing place of his Jewish kinsmen in the plan of salvation, insofar as they do not receive, believe in Jesus, as the revelation in word and deed of the righteousness of God. The letter takes a sharp turn here, but it cannot be dissociated from the preceding context. When Paul said in chapter 1, verse 16, "I am not ashamed of the gospel," he meant it. From that point on, he patiently built the case that the things he will enumerate in verse 4 of today's reading, adoption and glory and covenants and giving of the law and worship and promises, that all these things have pointed to Christ and find their fulfillment in him. And the culmination of his argument to this point is the insistence that nothing at all can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord, chapter 8, verse 39. The problem, of course, is that not all the apostles, Jewish kinsmen according to the flesh, have obtained faith in Christ. So what about them? This is deadly serious for Paul. He cannot compromise the gospel, but he cannot just write off those with whom he shares a genealogy and also has shared a theological heritage. So let's begin. Verses 1 and 2 really need to be read together. Aletheon lego en Christo, upsudomai sumartuerouseis moi, te sune deseos mu en pneumati hagio, hati lupe moi esten megale, kai adia leptos odune te cardia mu. I'm speaking the truth in Christ, I'm not lying, my conscience bearing witness to or with me in the Holy Spirit, that I have great sorrow and unremitting pain in my heart. I'm just beginning to learn how to use accordants. I've moved into the realm of Mac. And it appears that of the 76 times in the New Testament that the phrase en Christo occurs, 73 of them are in Paul. It serves then, suggests itself, as a kind of hermeneutical key. His frame of reference for thinking about everything is centered in the person and work of Christ. And he views Christ as the fulfillment of all things. So when he thinks about the issue of his own Jewish kinsmen, when he thinks about that Christianly, he is in agony. And so he continues in verse 3, Euchomein gar anathema enai autos ego apo tu Christu huper ton autophon mu, ton sugenon mu katasarka. For I might pray that I myself be accursed from Christ for the sake of my brothers, the ones who are my kinsmen according to the flesh. First of all, about the in Christ phrase from from verse 1, you might also take a brief look at Jim Vells' book, What Does This Mean?, pages 254 through 256, in which the en Christo phrase is actually considered as a particularly Pauline way of understanding the fulfillment of all of the Old Testament promises in Christ. Now, in verse 3, there are a couple of textual variants that warrant at least a passing notice. One of these variants replaces apa in the prepositional phrase apa tu Christu with hupa. The second replaces apa with huper. Both substitutions suggest attempts to soften the blow of Paul's actual statement. The first, by putting the onus on Christ, the text would read, accursed by Christ, which of course we expect Christ would not do. The second would read, accursed for the sake of Christ, when in fact it is Christ who endured the curse for the sake of all people. I might pray, says Paul. Cranfield, in his commentary, works through four possibilities for the imperfect indicative of euchomai here. It isn't a subjunctive, so the focus is not to be on the possibility of praying, but on the possibility that the prayer would be accepted. Paul might have it in his mind to pray this way, but he knows better. He knows that God won't actually entertain it, and his response to Moses in the wilderness in Exodus chapter 32 is proof of that. Verse 4 continues, Hoitines eisen Israelitai hon e huiothesia kai he doxa kai he diathekai kai he nomothesia kai he latreia kai he epangeliai. This is the catalog of gifts. The brothers, according to the flesh that he had introduced in 3, such ones, hoitenes, are Israelites. Then a second relative clause with the participle, hon, of whom are the sonship or adoption as sons, the glory and the covenants and the giving of the law, or Cranfield uses legislation, and the worship, latreia, and the promises. These things, gifts, belong to Israelitishness. I think it worth noting that the structure of the words rendered adoption and giving of the law in ESV are the same. Both are built by adding a form from the verb tithemi. In the first case, adoption, huiothesia, is a placing as a son. In the second, there is a placing of the law, and nomothesia. The law thus placed or embedded is not to be regarded as that which accuses and condemns. It is rather part of what belongs to Israel because it is part of what God gives to bind his chosen people to himself. Sonship, which could entail the sonship first realized in Isaac, the glory of the Sinai theophany, the covenants, and the plural is significant, Abraham, Sinai, and David all seem to be invoked or evoked here, the legislation, a code that marks Israel as Yahweh's own, the worship, to include especially the major festivals, and the promises. Verse 5 adds a third relative clause, hon hoi pateras kai ex hon ho Christos tochata sarka ho hon epi panton theos eulogetos estus ionas. Amen. Of whom are the fathers, and out of whom comes or is the Christ according to the flesh. God over all, blessed to the eons, to the ages. Amen. This third relative clause, the first was the hoitenes phrase, the second and third are marked with hon. notice how there is a movement from the one overarching term, Israelites, to the several marks of what it is to be an Israelite. If Lutherans can resonate to the notion of marks of the church, then here we have marks of what it is to be an Israelite. And then it comes back to a more – in a way, it actually moves from that overarching term, Israelites, to a sort of a larger enumeration, and then it comes back to a slightly more summary form, the patriarchs on the one hand and the Christ according to the flesh who comes from the Israelitish line. These two constitute or appear to me to constitute something of a merism. They are the endpoints that embrace or envelop everything else that God has done to enact his plan of salvation. Now, this is the end of verse 5, and I suppose one could end here. It is the primary reading indicated by the lectionary. The temptation, and I mean exactly that, would be to preach that our passion for the lost must be like that of St. Paul, who was willing to relinquish his place in heaven in order that his Jewish brethren might be saved. But of course, it doesn't work that way. There is only one who died for all, one who was condemned for all, and that is Christ. No one else can pay the price for his own life or for that of another. We cannot trade our place in heaven to let someone else in. So this text is not about our missionary zeal. Now, it certainly is appropriate and might even be necessary in the contemporary American religious environment to declare that it is a good thing for Christians to be concerned for the lost. But to emphasize that everything has been provided for us men and for our salvation, we must reject attempts to replace the exclusiveness of Jesus as the world Savior with a multiple choice of paths to a right relationship with God. Verses 6 through 13 begin to explain where Paul is going, but they only begin by calling attention to some particularities that are present already when one performs a close reading of the Old Testament. On the phrase, uch hoyon de ahati, see Bedag, page 701. Let me finish the verse. Ekpeptoken hologos to tu theu, u gar pontes hoi ex Israel hutoi Israel. For that first sentence, instead of ESV's, but it is not as though the word of God has failed, I'd recommend a stronger assertion. It is not at all that the word of God has failed. Here, the word of God has to do with the catalog in verse 4. Adoption, glory, covenants, legislation, and so forth are all speech acts. God speaks, and things are so. But Paul has discerned that the Old Testament has some subtleties that have been overlooked. First, in the balance of this verse, not all who are out of or from Israel, ex Israel, that is, whose source is Israel, and here I think he's referring basically to Jacob, not all who are from Israel are Israel. And now there, Israel has a different referent. And he explains this assertion by going even farther back in the history of the chosen people of God. Verse 7, Ud hati asen sperma Avram pontus tekna al en Isaac klethesetai soi sperma. For the seed of Abraham are all children, but it is in Isaac that they are that you are called. He's quoting from Genesis 21. All your seed will be called or named. So Abraham has lots of offspring, but there is only one line of the promise. So not that all or nor that offspring of Abraham are all children, but in or through Isaac will your offspring be called or named, which is to say that it is not the children of the flesh, a natural process, who are children of God, but those who are children of the promise, namely God's promise that he would return, and at that time Sarah would bear a son. Tucked in the middle also is the case of Rebekah. And that's actually, at this point, it's verse 10. Umanonde ala kai Rebekah ex henos koitain ekusa Isaac tu patros hemon. She was told that the older of her twins would serve the younger, Genesis 25, a promise, maybe even a threat, which Paul says was played out in the theme enunciated in Malachi of God's love for Jacob and hate for Esau. Verse 13. And we can't smooth that over, but there is an explanation, and it rests in the elective kat eklogein purpose of God. That is, when God exercises these odd particularities, reversing primogeniture in the case of Esau and Jacob, it is clear that the blessing of God rests in the will of God and does not depend on human disposition or endeavor. I'm actually not sure there's any good place to stop in Romans 9 through 11. Every new argument depends on what precedes it. And at this point, what Paul already has argued depends on what comes next. What is clear is that he remains convinced of two things, and so am I. Christ is the gospel of God for the salvation of all people, which is the case he has made up to this point. And Paul is equally confident that God does not give up, will not give up on his elect. It is not our commitment to God that does such great things, but God's commitment to us. On that we can rely, and in it we can rest assured.